Let's turn in our Bibles, 2 Samuel chapter 23. Lord willing, we will conclude this book tonight. 2 Samuel 23 and 24, title of our study, The Word and the Altar. You should know everything began with a word from the Lord. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. Darkness was on the face of the deep. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Everything starts with the word from the Lord. We know in John's gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. Take note of that. It'll be important in a moment. Without Him, nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. So our Lord creates through the Word, and then, well, He manifests who He is and what He's about in the living Word, in the person of His Son. Well, these are the last words we read here in chapter 23:1 of David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse. And that's where it all starts for all of us. We're just somebody's son. And I want you to see this radical, wonderful progression, at least in David's life. He goes from just being the son of Jesse, and by the way, the least in the eyes of his father and his brothers. That might feel familiar or sound familiar to some of you. Thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. He goes from being the last and the least in his family to being raised up. And we talked this past weekend about, well, the importance of humbling ourselves, or if necessary, you know, submitting to God humbling us. Why? His intention is to raise us up. The anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. He goes on in verses 2 and 3 to say, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and His word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. Well, it's either thus says the Lord, or, well, I think, or I feel, or I, and listen, I got to tell you, if God isn't speaking to you, He can't speak through you. And note, though He doesn't have it in this order, He does see that this is how it's happened. In verse 3, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. Verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me. And that's how it always happens. You stand in the presence of God, and the Lord speaks to you. And listen, if God is in fact speaking to you, then what you have to say to others is essential. So be faithful and deliver the message. David describes and ascribes his words, not just to God, but to the triune God of the Bible. I don't know if you're sensitive to it. This kind of stuff always jumps out at me. And maybe it's because being a pastor, I talk to people and they're like, well, I have family, or I have friends, or I have roommates. And they're like, well, how can there be one God and have Him be three persons? And you know, our group teaches that Jesus was like the Son of God, but not really God the Son, you know, not deity. You got to know. Throughout Scripture, even there in Genesis, it's clear that, well, the Father was there, and the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters. And the reason I shared John 1:1, all things were made through Him. Through who? The living Word, through the Son of God. So Father, Son, Holy Spirit, they were all a part of creation. And here he says, well, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. His word, as we read in verse 2 earlier, was on my tongue. Now, this is in fact a reference, though it might not be the heart or the theme of the passage. No, the passage will be about the word and the altar, but it starts with the word. And so Well, he mentions the Spirit in verse 2, and that's the Holy Spirit. And what he's saying is he was ministering, writing, singing, preaching, teaching under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me. And then he makes it clear that the Father was involved. How do we know that? Whenever you're reading the Old Testament, the God of Israel, or most of the time when you just read the word God, it's talking about the Father. Now, we know that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit because our Lord taught us to pray, "Our Father, who art in heaven." And so he says here, the Spirit of the Lord was speaking by me, that the God of Israel was speaking to me, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. And I love this because the Rock can be none other than the Son. In fact, the very first mention of the word rock, and we often mention that first mentions can be important, is in Exodus 17 and verses 3 through 7, where the people were thirsting for water, and as they often did, this is the wilderness wandering period, they began to complain against Moses, and they said, "Why is it you've brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" And I wonder if Moses ever thought about just saying, yeah, that was it. That was what I was thinking, of course. No, Moses cried out to the Lord and said, "What shall I do with these people? They're ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Go before the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river, and go." And he says, "Behold, I will stand before you on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of all the elders of Israel. So what happens? He says, stand before the rock and strike the rock. Later on, he'll tell him simply to speak to the rock. It's a story all in and of itself. But we know that this rock was Jesus. How do we know that? Because pastors say so? No, listen, 1 Corinthians 1:4. Moreover, actually, 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 4. "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. All our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food. And all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ." When the New Testament tells us that the rock that was smitten, the rock that was struck, the water gushed forth, and it says that rock was Christ. You know, much later in his life, and there's time for it, Moses was instructed once again to go speak to the rock. Go to the rock, this time just speak to it. But because he was frustrated, because he was angry, because he couldn't believe he was still dealing with the same issues he'd been dealing with now for decades with these people, he's like, "How long do we have to put up with you rebels?" And he takes the rod and he strikes the rock again. The instructions the first time were to strike the rock. Why? It is a picture of the fact that our Lord would be smitten, that he would be bruised and battered, that he would be nailed to the cross, that as the waters of life flowed forth from that rock in the wilderness, the waters of life flow forth from him. You know, the life is in the blood. His blood flowed forth from the cross. And so the picture was perfect. And so God sets it up and he says, go speak to the rock. Why? Once the rock's been smitten, now all we need do is come and ask. All we need do is make our needs known. And we will either have an answer in the affirmative or we'll get, as we saw in our study this last weekend, "My grace is sufficient for you." Well, anyway, Moses strikes the rock, suggests he and God were kind of frustrated and had enough. And then God says, "Hey, time for the woodshed, buddy." And he takes Moses and he just, well, for this one sin of misrepresentation, after nearly 40 years of rightly representing, Moses is denied access to the promised land. And he pleads with the Lord and he begs the Lord. And the Lord just says, "No, it's not going to happen. At least not then, not in that generation." Moses gets there. because we know he was there with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. But all of that to say, the rock was Christ. So Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all speaking to, all dealing with, all a part of that transformation that was taking place in David and the work that was happening through David. And again, the Father sent forth the Son to lay down his life for our sins. Jesus said, I'm going to send you another comforter, one like me. And after he ascends into heaven, the Holy Spirit descends and falls upon the church and fills them and overflows them. And so we see the Father sending the Son, whose delight is to point everyone back to the Father. And then we have the Holy Spirit, whose ministry is to exalt the Son. And all of them working in perfect unity toward the same goal, our salvation, our transformation, and then our usefulness to them. Well, there is something else. And the last mention of a rock in Scripture, interestingly enough, it's in 1 Peter 2:4, and you don't have to go there. I'm not even going to read it to you, but it just talks about Jesus being the cornerstone and that the cornerstone would be rejected. So first mention, we see the rock provides. And last mention, we see man in his foolishness and rebellion and stupidity rejects the rock. The cornerstone was rejected. Well, what did David hear from and learn from the Lord? He says, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, his word on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spoke to me. First thing we read in verse 3b is, he who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. Now take note of it, because we're going to come back to this and see that, well, if it applies to those who represent the Lord, it certainly has to apply to the Lord himself. And we'll make that point again later in another context. But what he says is, the one who rules, well, must be just. The one who rules over men. First time that word appears, we won't do that on every word that's significant, but it is when God puts the sun and the moon and the stars to rule over the day and over the night. And so it's kind of a neat picture, and you'll see that here in a moment as we continue. But the word rules it suggests shepherding. It suggests oversight. It suggests care for and concern for. The word just is a legal term. It means both lawful and righteous. And you know, there are a lot of things that may be legal that are still unrighteous, but the word just suggests legal and righteous. And I bring this up only because we live in a time in history where there are lots of things that are legal, where just when I was young, which has been a little while now, those things were illegal. And there were things that, well, they used to use the S word a lot. And I'm talking about the S word, S-I-N. It was common in the culture, but we don't hear it a lot these days. Well, you hopefully hear it from pulpits everywhere. I'm not even sure every pulpit uses it anymore. But the bottom line is, what's lawful and righteous is just. And if you want a quick summary of what the Lord has intended for you, we used to sing it. Sometime we will again. He has shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of thee. Learned it in the King James, you can tell. But to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. He wants us to do what's just. He wants us to love what's merciful. And he wants us to walk in humility before him. Well, just then, that wonderful legal term. And then he says, ruling in the fear of God. And that word fear is our word for reverence or respect or even awe. It is the word translated reverend in Scripture. And we've gone down this road before, but it is only used in Scripture of God. That's why I'm very comfortable with well, the title, if I have to have a title, which I prefer not to at all, but if I have to have one, Pastor Sam, not so bad. Why? Pastor means shepherd. It means someone who is caring for God's flock. And of course, Jesus asked Peter, do you love me? And if you do, feed my sheep, tend my sheep, feed my lambs. A shepherd is somebody who feeds the flock of God and tends the flock of God and protects the flock of God and leads the flock of God. And so to be called a shepherd, to be called a pastor, well, that's like, it's like being a parent. And we're going to talk about that this weekend as we look at Pastor Paul and we see the heart that he had for the congregation there in Corinth. Well, in any case, here, the idea is, if we are going to represent the Lord, and I bring this to your attention because it's not just talking about the king, because David was king and we're not and won't be, but if we are going to rule, if we're going to shepherd, if we're going to care for God's flock, we must first of all be just, and then we have to rule in the fear of the Lord. We need to have that reverence, that awe, that respect, that sense of his holy presence. Well, he goes on to say in verse 4, he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises. And I made mention that first mention of the word rules had to do with the sun and the moon and the stars and such. And so he kind of fleshes that out for us here, and probably why it came to mind in the first place. But you know, the light in the morning when the sun rises. If you've ever been in the desert, you know that it can get very, very cold in the desert at night. Though it can be baking hot in the day, that once the sun is gone, it can be freezing. And so the picture here is, and he's writing from the desert, he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises. It brings both warmth and illumination. Not just chasing away the darkness and the shadows and all the freaky things that crawl around in them, but bringing warmth, bringing illumination. A morning without clouds, like tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Bringing forth. I love it. It's a picture here. The tender grass, elsewhere translated, the green herb or vegetation. And so he's saying, the just, the reverent shepherd will bring light and will bring life. And then David, well, he confesses his failure. And I like this about David. I like this about the Bible. It's incredibly honest, you know. And so many biographies or autobiographies kind of gloss over the bad stuff and just exalt or exaggerate the good stuff. Never in the Bible. God says, hey, here's all the great stuff I was able to do with this guy, and here's all the messes he got himself in. And we see through all that, God's faithfulness. But he says, although my house is not so with God, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. And I like this language. God's made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For this is my salvation, and all my desire will he not make it increase. As he confesses his failure, he celebrates God's faithfulness. And listen, those of us who have struggled, those of us who have failed, those of us who have fallen, I'm hoping you've sensed God's faithfulness to you. You have to know his commitment to you. You have to know his covenant with you, because otherwise the enemy will just convince you that it's over, that you're done, that he's through. Well, in any case, David says, he made with me an everlasting covenant. It was unconditional. It was irrevocable. David says his security was in the Lord. His salvation was from the Lord. So his desire was for the Lord. And in spite of all his failures, David, you know, a man after God's own heart. Well, verse 6, there's a contrast. And it's interesting because David talks about how good God is and how he wants his representatives to be. And then he confesses his own failure. And then he contrasts what happens with him and his expectation of salvation and forgiveness and with the sons of rebellion. And he says in verses 6 and 7, the sons of rebellion shall all be as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands, but the man who touches them must be armed with an iron and the shaft of a spear, with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in their place. Jesus finds himself surrounded at one point by his enemies, and as he's talking to them and they're making all these accusations towards him, and they're, well, lifting themselves up, talking about how they're Abraham's descendants and such, Jesus says, hey, listen, if God were your father, you would love me. And this is so important. He says, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you're not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources. He is a liar and the father of it. David's saying back here, the sons of rebellion. And Jesus goes a step further. He says, you're of your father, the devil. Offspring, not physically, of course. There are some who want to make it weirder than it is. It's bad enough that the enemy of our souls has spiritual offspring. And he says, here's how you can tell. You don't love the Lord. The desires of the enemy of our souls you want to do. He was a murderer. Doesn't stand in the truth. No truth in him. Father of lies. Well, in any case, following in their father's footsteps, he calls them sons of rebellion. Jesus uses similar terminology. David uses it. The others will use it. Jesus, in fact, at one point calls the religious leaders of his day, not all of them. There were some good guys. Nicodemus was on the right road, and there were others, Joseph of Arimathea, and these guys were high up in the religious establishment, but he at one point is dealing with a lot of the religious leaders, and he just says, you brood of vipers. Now, I never really read How to Win Friends and Influence People, but I'm pretty sure calling people a brood of vipers isn't one of the things that they would have suggested in the book. But Jesus always told the truth. He always told the truth. So see the fate these guys are facing. He says the fires of judgment. And listen, as bad as that is, they'll utterly be burned with fire in their place. That judgment is followed by eternity in outer darkness. Now, verses 8 through 39 may fascinate some of you, and if they do, you can spend all the time you want in them later tonight. And it would be, no doubt, profitable to spend some time. It's a record of some of the exploits of David's mighty men, the small congregation that gathered to him during his wilderness period when he was first running from Saul and hiding out in the wilderness. And some of the things they did are recorded for us. But listen, I would suggest our time together would be better spent not having me try to pronounce all these nearly unpronounceable names and talking about, okay, this guy killed 300 and this guy killed 800 and this guy took someone out in the snow. And I'm saying it can be profitable. And hey, you might meet these guys, so you might want to get to know them in the scripture and say, hey, I read your story, I loved it. But I want to draw your attention to just two men, and then I want to press into chapter 24 because I kind of have a goal in mind here, and that's to get to, well, not just the end of the book, but to see this picture of the Word and the altar complete, because it begins with the Word, and it's complete in the altar. The first person mentioned here, and he's only mentioned in passing, of all those who are mentioned, is Joab. He's kind of left out. He's mentioned in the context of trying to identify this Abishai, one of his brothers. But Joab was, well, David's general. And I'm thinking that he's left out because of his great disregard for David's commands. And it taints an otherwise amazing and successful career. Joab was self-willed. And when it came to saying, here's what David's mighty men did, well, Joab did a bunch of things that David never intended. And so since David has a part in the writing of these things, he's, you know, no doubt authorizing and involved in all this. And so in any case, he's left out. The last guy mentioned, and that takes you all the way to the bottom of that nearly unpronounceable list of names, is Uriah the Hittite. And I find that interesting because you should know him. He was Bathsheba's husband until David sent him to the front lines and gave instructions to you know who to ensure he would be killed in battle. And if the assignment was make sure someone dies, Joab was up to it. But bottom line is Uriah was a godly man. He was a faithful soldier. He was a person of integrity. And he, well, when it comes to the history of those mighty men, he is listed. And hey, first or last, always good places to be in a big list. Well, David was forgiven, you know, his sin, but his shame followed him the rest of his life. And that brings us to chapter 24, verse 1. Because the anger of the Lord, we read, was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. And the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, go throughout the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba, count the people, that I may know the number of the people. And Joab said to the king, now may your Lord God add to the people 100 times more than these, and may the eyes of my Lord the king see it. But why does my Lord the king desire this thing? Now this is one of the few places where Joab is right to question David. Ordinarily, you don't question authority, but this is actually forbidden. And this is one of those passages that's a little strange. We've come across a few. Because it's saying the Lord, well, he's angry with Israel. He moves David and David numbers the people. And then, well, this is going to lead to judgment. And I think Joab knows that. So he's saying, why do you want to do this thing, David? I'm not sure David knew why he wanted to do it. I can't get inside his head or heart, so I'm not going to even suggest anything. Nevertheless, though, verse 4, the king's word prevailed against Joab and the captains of the army. Therefore, Joab and the captains of the army went out from the presence of the king to count the people of Israel. And they crossed over the Jordan and camped in Aroer on the right side of the town, which is in the midst of the ravine of Gad and toward Jazer. And they came to Gilead and to the land of Tatum Hoshai and or Hodshai. And they came to Dan Wan and all around to Sidon, and they came to the stronghold of Tyre and all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites, and they went to South Judah as far as Beersheba. And all he's doing is he's giving us, and because we don't have a map and most of us aren't familiar with the geography, he's just giving us a picture. They're moving counterclockwise and they're just going from city to city to area. And what they're doing is they're trying to number how many soldiers do we have, not how many men, But how many soldiers, how many were of the age where they could get out and they could fight and they could protect and they could attack? So they get as far south to South Judah, as far as Beersheba. And when they'd gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to the king. And there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword. And the men of Judah were 500,000 men. Now, before we even see the outcome, I got to say, this is yet one more troubling passage. And it reminds me, whenever I'm confronted with something I don't understand, and that still happens, by the way, I've been teaching the Bible for well over 25 years, probably, you know, getting closer to 30, although it's still, I don't know, when I give my life to the Lord, 78, so you figure that out. But anyway, I started learning and sharing as soon as I learned anything. I started sharing it with people, and so, but here's the deal. Whenever I'm confronted, whenever we're confronted with something we don't understand, we have to fall back on what we do understand. When I'm dealing with something that's obscure, I always want to look for what's clear. Now, our study began, and I drew your attention to it, with David declaring that the one who would lead God's people must be just. So it's unthinkable that God would require those who represent him to be something he's not. Of course, if those who represent have to be just, God has to be just as well. And God is just. But here's the thing. We read that God's angry with Israel, so he moves David, and David does the census. In a minute, God's going to punish everybody for it. And it's like, wait a minute, I thought God initiated all this. Well, not exactly. His anger was aroused against Israel. We're not told what they did this time, but we can be sure of this. If you think God ever went overboard in dealing with or disciplining Israel, you haven't read the Old Testament. You haven't read from Genesis up to this point in 2 Samuel, because I got to tell you, I've read it and I've taught it, and I find God is incredibly patient and very long-suffering with them. So the point is, well, God is just. God is righteous in all he does. So whatever's going on here, it's absolutely right. Now, we don't know what Israel did, and he doesn't tell us what Israel did. But what we do know is God sees not only what they're doing and what we're doing, he reads our hearts. He knows our minds. He reads our thoughts. And that used to really bother me as a young man that knew about God but didn't really know God, because I was always scared when people talked about the fact that he knew what I was thinking. And I'm like, man, I think so much bad stuff. And if he knows what I'm thinking, then he certainly can hear what I'm saying and see what I'm doing. And it never really registered with me that the fact that God loves us and knows everything about us should cause us to be more secure, not less secure. Because, you know, if you know somebody but you don't know them very well and you think they're awesome, and then you start to get to know them, I'm sure you've had this experience. If you're married, you've had it. Not that, you know, you find out she's not or he's not, but nobody is exactly what they appear to be. And few of us are better than we appear to be. That's why God hates for us to put on airs, to pretend to be better, because we're setting ourselves up for a fall and we're setting others up to stumble. But when we're honest about what we are, and my point here is simple, God knew what was going on with Israel, and he said, after no doubt a serious season of giving opportunity for repentance, he just said, that's it. This is going to bring some judgment. In verse 10, note this. David's heart condemned him after he numbered the people. David confesses here, saying to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I've done. But now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. Now, his confession makes it clear God wasn't responsible for David's sin. We don't really know why David numbered the people. When it says God moved him to do it, we know this. God cannot be tempted by evil, and he never tempts anyone to evil. So when you read that kind of terminology, well, God doesn't ever have to move us in the direction of doing the wrong thing. That's our natural bent, our natural course, our normal direction. He has to pull us away from that toward him, so we're going his way. But in any case, David just confesses, I've sinned greatly, and he had. Whatever was going on in his heart and mind, whatever motivated him, God was going to use it. But David was still responsible for it, and we don't ever want to be confused about that. This reminds us that God uses everything we do, the good and the bad, to accomplish what he's planned. We talked about it this weekend. All things work together for those who love God, who are the called according to his purposes. Joseph learned this. You know his story, most of you. Rejected by his brothers, put in a pit, sold into slavery, made a slave in this guy's house, falsely accused by his wife, and then put into prison. And after all the things that happened to him, finally he has an opportunity to take revenge on his brothers who initiated this whole nightmare. And he's able to say, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And that's what I see here. Whatever David was doing, David's now confessing, I sinned and I was wrong and please forgive me. But God's saying, well, there's more to all this. I have issues with Israel and I'm actually dealing with them right now. So David confesses his sin and there's hope of forgiveness for it. Well, David arose in the morning, verse 11, and the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go tell David, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and told him, and he said, shall seven years of famine come to you in your land? Or shall you flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days plague in your land? Now consider and see what answer I should take back to him who sent me. He comes, this prophet, Gad. And David says to Gad, verse 14, I am in great distress. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man. God gives David a choice of how the judgment's going to come, what the judgment's going to be. And David demonstrates, don't miss it, his confidence in the Lord's justice and the Lord's mercy by choosing door number three. He says, you've got this, you've got this, you got this. Pick one. It's a weird thing. I got to tell you, of all the things that leaders have to go through, pastors, parents, you know, people who have businesses, having to make decisions that impact other people, it is a heavy weight. It is a serious weight. And were it not for the fact that, well, we're yoked with Jesus in the ministry, and he says his burden's easy, you know, his yoke is easy, his burden light. It's only easy and light because he's bearing it. But I'll tell you, if you separate from him, if you disconnect and you try to go on as a pastor or a parent, or, well, I'll tell you, it's crushing. Well, the Lord sent a plague, verse 15, upon Israel from the morning until the appointed time, from Dan to Beersheba. Now, this tells me whatever Israel done, it was pretty bad. 70,000 men of the people died. It seems unbelievable, but as you read 1 Corinthians 10, and I'd encourage you to read it later, you see that over and over these guys sin in the wilderness period, and God deals with them, and oftentimes lots of them wiped out, and always for their sin. When the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the destruction, said to the angel who was destroying the people, it is enough, now restrain your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. Verse 17 says, David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, surely I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house. I love this. Again, we're in the dark as far as what Israel had done, what sin they'd committed to deserve such a severe judgment. But I love David's response. He knows he sinned. He doesn't know what they've done. And he's just saying in his intercession for them, hey, judge me, judge my household, but please spare Israel. Man, that's the heart. That's the heart that causes God to say, here's a man after his own heart. Now, verses 18 through 25 bring us to the conclusion of our chapter and this book, these two books, 1 and 2 Samuel. And God answers David's prayer by sending Gad with instructions to build an altar. And we'll see how significant that becomes. Gad came that day to David and said, go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. And David, according to the word of Gad, went as the Lord commanded. And Araunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming toward him. He went out and bowed before the king with his face to the ground. And Araunah said, why has my lord the king come to his servant? And David said, to buy the threshing floor from you, to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people. Now, Arunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up whatever seems good to him. Look, here are oxen for burnt sacrifice and threshing implements and the yokes of the oxen for wood. All these, O king, Arunah has given to the king." And he said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." And the king responds, and I like this because this guy's just saying, look, here's everything you need. You can have the land, you can have the oxen, you can have the yokes for the fire. And then he says, "No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And the Lord heeded the prayers for the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. This altar, it points backward first of all, because, well, in Genesis, on this very spot, Abraham would almost offer Isaac as a sacrifice. Now, I say almost because to Abraham, from the moment of the command until the 3 days had passed for the journey that led him to this very spot, we know Isaac was as good as dead to him. And God says, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, and sacrifice him to me on a mount I will show you." This is not only that mount, this is that spot. So Abraham goes there, and we see the command, go and offer, and the submission. There was no conversation, there was no hesitation. We see the hope. As they get to the base of the mountain, he says, "You guys stay here. We're going to go yonder and worship, and we'll come back to you." I know some of you studied through these passages and you're well aware that is the first place in Scripture where the word worship appears. It's not the first act of worship, but the first place where the word appears. We're going to go worship. What was the nature of that worship? Well, it shows us that real worship involves sacrifice, but not just submission and hope, but faith. We read in Hebrews 11:17, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, through whom he received the promises, saying, 'In Isaac your seed shall be called,' concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense." What a picture. There is a revelation here as well, because there's a substitution. There is, a sacrifice made, but it's not the lamb, not his son, the lamb. In fact, his son Isaac asked as they're ascending, "Hey, we have the wood and we have the fire. Where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" And there's a prophetic word from Abraham who says, God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering. I love that so much because most of you, and now all of you will have at least heard it. When John the Baptist first identifies Jesus, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Back in Genesis 22, a ram is substituted for the lamb. Where's the lamb for the burnt offering? Listen, that altar and all the altars built after all pointed us to the cross, where the Lamb of God, our Lord and Savior Jesus, would take away the sin of the world. Burnt offerings, peace offerings accompanied by prayers, confession, contrition, they were accepted. Solomon, by the way, would later build his temple on this same spot, this very site. What was the temple about? Place of acceptance, the place of worship, the place of fellowship, the place where the sacrifices would be offered daily as a reminder. Sinful man cannot approach a holy God apart from sacrifice. Someday, yet another temple, and I believe that day is just around the corner, another temple will be built on that very site. But that's another study for tonight. If you're in Christ and he's in you, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. If you've said, "Father, forgive me," and "Jesus, save me," and "Spirit, seal me," that's exactly what happens when we give our life to the Lord Jesus. If you are, well, rejoice. If not, why not? Repent tonight. Believe, receive. For as many as received him, to these he gave power to become the sons of God, even to those who believed in his name. Let's pray. Lord, what a wonderful picture of your mercy in the midst of your judgment. And certainly, Lord, you who tell us in order to represent, we must be just. Well, we know you're just, absolutely. You're righteous in all your ways and all you do. You know every one of us perfectly. So it's impossible for you to make a mistake with us, to misunderstand us or misjudge us. And Lord, we're so grateful for this wonderful picture. In the midst of judgment, the altar was built. The burnt offerings were made. The offerings followed. And Lord, we pray that not one person here tonight would fail to make the connection. Those altars, those sacrifices, pointing us to the cross, to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, to the one who died for our sins, was buried and rose again. And if you've never given your life to him, the scriptures couldn't be clearer or simpler on this point. Jesus is our only hope of salvation. Jesus died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again. And all of that was God's plan. He died for our sins, we read, according to the scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the scriptures. There is forgiveness in him. There is life in him. There is hope in him. So tonight, if you've never given your life to him, or you have wandered away from him and you just want to get things right, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. And I'll acknowledge you. I'll pray for you and then with you. But you will be forgiven every sin. You will be born again. Anyone this hour, anyone this evening, anyone this service. Lord, we've been reminded yet once more, you read our hearts, you know our minds, you know our thoughts, you know us perfectly, and yet you're fully committed. Lord, I pray that we would have that same security that David found in you. We pray, Lord, for a fruitful and glorifying week as we walk with you and listen to you and represent you. Enable us supernaturally to live above the norm. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.